Good morning, fellowship. Good to see you guys. So glad that you are here this morning. It's been special already this morning. We've had to bring in chairs, which you probably heard me crashing through the door. But these are the Sundays I am so thankful for our X team. Our X team are those that pass out bulletins, that go get the chairs, that welcome you as you walk up. And so days like today, especially when it's cold and they're standing outside and welcoming you as you come in, I'm so thankful for them. And so if we could, let's give them a hand as just a way to say thank you to be a part of this. Man, it's very special to have them. Open your Bibles to the book of Song of Solomon. We are in our second week of our series, Love, Sex, and Jesus. Last week, we opened the book and talked about attraction, or the beginning of being attracted to someone. The tweetable line, which is always important when you preach, right? You got to have a tweetable line. The tweetable line was what? Anybody remember? Looks conceive. I did mess that one up. That was more tweetable than actually the real spiritual aspect of the message. In fact, I believe t-shirts are being made that say looks conceive, and that will be the Benton t-shirt for this series. The line was looks deceive, all right? Freudian slip. Okay. It is character is sexy. We talked about the things that usually draw us to someone else. And while physically there are things that do draw us, we look at someone and we go, man, aren't they good looking? As we look at them, the thing that should attract us together should be character of who they are, how God made them on the inside. And so as we do acknowledge there is physical attraction, we understand too, character is extremely important. Well, as we go through this book, we're looking at this relationship. The next step we could probably see as they're stepping towards is a deeper relationship with one another. Tim Keller says really our two biggest needs as people are to be known and to be loved. And so as we look at relationships, specifically romantic relationships, what we're doing is by engaging with someone else, we're looking to be known and we're looking to be loved. And those are extremely important. So to be known and not be loved is a fear of ours. And to not be known and to be loved is superficial. Doesn't really mean much. And so as we look towards engaging with someone else into a relationship, part of the way we're designed is to be known and to be loved. And this is being met or seen out in this relationship as they begin to engage together. For us in our Western context, our culture, we would call this dating. I've been to several countries, lived overseas. Dating is an American invention. It is a very Western culture invention. In fact, Paul Tripp would say it is one step short of used car sales. Because you're engaging with someone and you're showing them the good, but you are hiding the bad, right? You're putting that best foot forward. Everybody looks good, right? We're trying to make sure there's no fault. This is not a lemon. I don't know if that's a technical term for a bad relationship, but you're trying to show them the good, you're hiding the bad. And so as an American context, this is absolutely dreadful and horrible. Dating is not fun. It's just not. If you're single, at this point, you would say amen. As a Western convention, it's not ideal. But here's what I would say. It is truly, in dating, the goal and the aim of it is to get to know someone on a personal level. We would even say that it's pre-courtship. That it is pre-courtship. It is that one step closer towards engaging with someone in a very committed way that is really leaning towards ultimately marriage. So that is, I mean, that's a deep level of trust. That's a deep level of understanding and getting to know someone. And so let me just tell you something that's going to make me one of the most unpopular men in the room, specifically among teenagers. That is a weight and a heaviness in a relationship, to be trusted, to be known, not in a superficial way, but to actually garner someone's trust, that's a heavy thing. And let me just tell you, because of the heaviness, that's a maturity that I don't believe, I maybe have met one or two teenagers that have been able to bear that. I just don't believe teenagers have the ability to bear the trust and the emotional trust with another person. I love you, teenagers. All right, I do. That's just a heavy thing. If this helps, let me just tell you this. I don't believe there's college kids that can handle that trust. I don't believe that there's single adult. Let me go first. I don't believe there's senior adults that can handle that trust. I think that is there is a maturity, a personal and emotional maturity that's able to handle the trust of someone else in a deep relationship. And so as we go, you may be a teenager, you may be thinking, man, that kind of shuts down the conversation. Here's what I want you to hear. As we talk about this, I want you to feel the weight, but I also want you to hear God's best. And really, as we read this book and we read it, even talk about dating, this is God's best. And so let me just say, one of these days, I have three girls. There's going to be a boy that comes up and says, I want to date your daughter. If she's within teenage years, I really feel like God's direction for me as their dad is to say, if it's among friends, if this is just to get to know each other, if this is very superficial on that level and you're out in the open with it, I think that's okay. I think if this continues to be consistent and reaching a level that my daughters are not yet quite ready for, I think that's when you kind of shut it down. That's not to be mean, that's just to be biblically wise. And so I would, as we go through this subject, I see teenagers, I see them eyeballing me. And so I want to just give you God's best and show you the weight of what we're talking about. This morning, we're going to be talking about, again, is going through this book of poetry, we're getting really exposed to this interaction with this couple. I'm going to give you three things this morning. When it comes to dating, when it comes to that engaging, getting to know someone else on a relational level, there's three things I want to talk about this morning. One is attraction, that attraction does deepen, that there's respect that you show during this process, and ultimately there's love to be shown and given. And so we're going to be talking about those three things. Now listen, as we go through this, we're going to read each passage kind of in sections. Typically what I would do is if any passage I'm preaching on, we would read the entirety of it. I would have you stand in reverence of God's word, and that's important to me. But really, since it's poetry and we're going through what we're going to go through, I'm going to read a section at a time and show you what God's word says in these moments. So very unconventional for me. But we're going to go through these lines of poetry, exposing to us and our heart what these relationships are beginning to look like. So let's start. As we talk about attraction in dating begins with emotional attraction for him. As this is written in poetry, there's pronouns that are used. And so last week we read the she. We read a section of she. There's the male voice. And here in a little bit we'll read the other's voice. But here's what we've seen in her voice. Is last week she had this desire to be with this man. She expressed her insecurity about her skin, how she had been outside. Her skin did not look the way that she wanted it to. But at the same time, she maintained her integrity through this attraction. She said, hey, wherever you're going to go take your sheep, let me know at noontime and I'll come see you. All right, I'm gonna come by. You're going to happen to be there. I'm going to happen to be there and we'll be together there. All right, so here's what we got. Verse 8, he, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. Here's the first hard to get in the Bible. Playing a little coy. It's weird to see the guy do it, by the way. If you don't know where I'm going to be, why don't you come follow me? Why don't you come see where I'm going to be? Why don't you come follow my tracks and see where you kind of land and I kind of land and we get to spend time together. There's this pursuit that doesn't happen on one side, but yet it's a mutual pursuit. Like, hey, I want to see you too. And it's that little bit of puppy love's coming out here. And so I'm going to be here. Well, I want you to be here too. Why don't you come follow me? Verse 9. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, last week, I said there's going to be metaphors that I highly recommend you don't use. So maybe, if you have low discernment, let me just speak some truth to you this morning. Do not call a woman a horse. I know you're wanting to be biblical, but you will lose the metaphor somewhere, I promise. So here's what happened a couple weeks ago during Christmas break. Ben Hur was on TV, And I asked my wife to watch Ben-Hur with me, and the fact she said yes proves that she has unconditional, undying love for me. Because then I showed her it was 4 hours. And then she got mad that she said yes. But the most famous scene in Ben-Hur is the chariot scene, right? The chariot scene. If you remember correctly, he has Arabian horses. What color are those horses? White. White horses. White Arabian horses. And so for the Pharaoh to have a horse, a mare pulling his chariot, it would be this beautiful white horse. The mare would be the best horse there is. It would stand out, the fact that it's beautiful and white. The mane is white among all these brown horses. The mare would stand out. And the mare was trustworthy, and the Pharaoh loved them. That mare was treated wonderfully, better than most people. And so let me just say, while that doesn't sound romantic, trust me, it is. You are the mayor of Pharaoh's chariot. You are the leader. You are the beautiful one that gets pulled out among the rest. Men have a weird thing with naming things after women. They name cars after women. They name guitars. They name, they don't, like, not hoopties. You would never name a hoopty after a woman. And if you did, repent. I don't know. That's ridiculous. But they're naming things after women that they know other guys will be jealous of. Like that sweet 89 Trans Am that you had that you pulled up in high school playing Def Leppard. Other guys wanted that car, right? Maybe not. Specifically if it was 2004, that's kind of weird. But to say that, hey, here's my beloved, here's the woman that I adore, and she stands out among others, and this is the one that's valuable to me. Verse 10, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. He is comparing her to beautiful things, but one of my favorite pastors, his name is Tabidi Anyabwile, he says he's not trying to give her jewelry that will make her more beautiful. He's trying to find jewelry that will match her beauty. He looks at her and sees the beauty of who she is and compares her to incredible jewels. Ladies, let me just give you a clue. We are a month and a day away from a very important date. A date that men feel incredible pressure because of the expectations of our culture, and that's a whole other sermon that I'll save for our men's ministry later on. But there is an expectation of a gift. And let me tell you why, in a very romantic way, your husband struggles buying you a Valentine's present. It's because of what this man says. Even the gifts I buy you do not reflect the love and value and beauty I see in you. That's why it's difficult, because I can't compare you and who you are to any gift I can give you. Gentlemen, you need to remember that one whenever you buy whatever you buy. It just doesn't compare. He said, I could give you gifts of jewels, but it doesn't compare to who you are and your beauty. So even in gifts are not adequate to say how much he cares for her and his attraction to her. Here's what we see next is this chorus of others. Verse 11, it says, we will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. Even the chorus, even the others join in to say, we're affirming your attraction and your desire for this woman, this relationship that's happening. And here's what you see in there. Is that true biblical relationships that begin are always in the context of community. There are people around them seeing what's going on. But unfortunately, what we see most of the time is that if someone is engaged with, and not being engaged maritally, but just in process with someone and through a date or in a relationship, that there's even a tinge of maybe impropriety, or maybe it's just not right, the right relationship. And instead of engaging more in community, what they do is they go and run away and they hide from community. That a single says, I really like this person, but I know that godly people that I'm around don't approve of this relationship. And so instead of taking the wisdom of those people, what they do is they run away with that person and disengage. And they miss the value of biblical community in their lives. You want to know why we're so big on D groups around here? It's because we see the value biblical community of folks actually getting in our business and having conversations with us about our stuff. That's biblical. That's not nosy. That's biblical. And so many times, singles have engaged in relationships, and instead of heeding godly wisdom, they've run away only to experience the heartache that godly wisdom was telling them to avoid. Maybe that's you today. Maybe there's a relationship you're engaged in. Maybe they're sitting next to you. But you know that others have spoken saying, hey, this as good a person as they may appear to be, this is not really appropriate, this is not right, and they've spoken wisdom to you. You need to engage in that. You need to allow them to speak to you. Community is important, even these relationships. You don't have relationships in a vacuum. You just don't. Well, we see his attraction for her. Now we see an emotional attraction her to him. In verse 12, she's speaking here. It says, while the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a satchel of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Here's what she's saying. It's not that physical intimacy thing we're talking about here. We talked about last week. Baths were not frequent. So you would take perfume. In fact, women would take little pouches and put perfume in them. And she's saying that as we are together, as you and I are in this relationship together, she's describing this perfume going forward. What she's saying is you're actually making me a better person. My character is coming out by the way that you care for me. I'm becoming who I really am, and I feel like because of your engagement with me, your love for me, and the way that you're caring for me, who I am in Christ and God is coming out, and it's being exposed, and it's sweet because I'm with you. I told you last week, all throughout this series, I have songs in my head as I'm preparing. This song here, if you know Chris Stapleton, he has one called Millionaire. And so I, as I'm writing this, I'm singing this song. Like the comment is, no matter what happens in my life around me, I feel like a millionaire because you care for me. I feel like I can be myself, it's good that I am who I am by the way that you care for me and the way that you love me. For singles, this is really ideal for us because what we see is for those of us that are in Christ, as we pursue Christ, the mate that we're to desire are the ones that as we pursue Christ, they're right next to us in pursuit of Christ. I told you this last week. I have three girls. I do not care what color the boy is that comes and knocks on my door. I do not care. It does not bother me either way. I don't care if the boy's purple. I just don't. The thing that will test truly that relationship is, does he love Jesus? Is he pursuing Jesus? Fathers of daughters, that's the first question. And ask the question, do they love Jesus? And are they pursuing Jesus the way that you're raising your children to love Jesus? If you have teenagers, you have college kids, engage in that process for their own good and for biblical wisdom and tell them the thing that matters is not what's going to fade. The thing that's going to matter is do they pursue Jesus? Do they love Christ? My good friend Justin Bilson is going to be here with us next week. He'll get more into this, but talking about taking these next steps. But we need to know this, that what draws us to another person is the way that they push us more and more to be godly. So we go from this emotional attraction to obviously now physical attraction. Verse 15, he is speaking here. It says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Gentlemen, this is a metaphor you can use, all right? Your eyes are doves. Avoid the horse. The doves is where to go. Your eyes are doves. Your eyes are beautiful. Begins to give this romantic affirmation of your attraction, of what you see in the other person that's so attractive. Physical beauty, yes, but there's other things too. But to begin to compliment, that romance is what draws that out. And we'll talk more about that through this series of even through marriage, but that's the value of this compliment. It's begin to notice the other person. Well, even as we look at attraction, we look at the next aspect, and that's respect. Respect in dating. Verse 16, she begins to start here. She says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine." Green, cedar, and pine. Where are they? Outside. They're outside. This is a picnic date. They're out in front of everyone. When you begin to engage in this relationship, to show respect means that you are upfront about your relationship and you are open and you are not hiding. This relationship starts in public and it doesn't start in some back room. It's out in front of everyone. Everyone knows what's going on. There's a desire to keep the integrity of their relationship out in front of everyone. There's no back seat. There's no house. It's not these moments where they could be tempting each other in a situation that neither of them needs to be in. It's out front. That's respect. That's respect for someone else. Is that even the location says, I care enough about you that I want to maintain our integrity as we date. Now we just see that out of this respect, here's what we see a couple things. One is there's respect by cultivation. Here's where it gets a little steamy. Chapter 2, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Here's what's incredible. She goes from saying, my skin is not the way I want it to be. I don't feel lovely. To now she says, I am a rose and I am a lily. As he has respected her and cared for her, all of a sudden her self-image even changes. Not in a way that is shallow and surface, but in a deep, meaningful way, she begins to say, I used to be insecure, but now I can trust you, and it makes me feel like I am a rose. It makes me feel special. She feels better about herself because he is cultivating respect in her. Next, we see there's respect by trust. Verse 2, he begins to speak here. He says, as a lily among brambles or thorns, so is my love among the young women. Lilies grow not in clusters, but in singularity. Like there's a single lily. And he says, you are the lilies, but listen, you're a lily and every other woman around you is thorns. That's the way he begins to look at her. That I respect you so much that I don't even look at other women because of the way that you and I are pursuing each other. There's no games. There's no keeping other people on the line. He says, as I step forward in this relationship, it's you and there's nobody else. That's the respect I'm giving you. He cultivates that respect, but then there's trust that is earned. It's when this begins to get serious. By the way, you feel the weight of that? You feel the weight of that trust and getting to know and why this is so important to have maturity behind it? Because here's what happens when respect is cultivated and trust is given. There's a respect by the provision that's been given as well. That the relationship is so in tune that provision is given. Verse 3, she's talking, she says, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my love, my beloved among the young men. With great delight, I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. He cares about her well-being. He is providing for her. So much so, we see this beautiful phrase at the end, his banner over me was love. A banner was something that would represent a nation or a people. When you would go to war, you were fighting under a certain banner. In the middle of the war, if you wanted to know where all your people were, you would look for the banner. That's the rallying point. Everybody that stood under that banner was to say, I'm a part of this tribe, this group, this kingdom. And so when she says, your banner over me is love, means I belong to you. I belong to you. The way that you have respected me and cared for me and loved me, I belong to you. Now, relationally, this is reciprocal because we see it later on. He is mine and I am his. But in just a little bit, we're going to talk about why is that so important even in our relationship with Christ, that his banner over me is love. Well, lastly, we've seen attraction, we've seen respect. Let's talk about love, love and dating. The love that we see here is not just some mushy feeling. It's an incredible emotional tie with a pursuit of one another. It's not just this puppy love. It's this day in, day out commitment of getting to know someone else and valuing someone else. Real quickly, here's what I want you to see. Love is nurtured. Love is nurtured. Verse 5, she's speaking still. Sustain me with raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. I care so much about this guy. I am sick with love. Now, we talked about metaphors. Let me explain the first one. And here's the best way I can explain the first one. You're going to watch more than likely football today. And during a commercial, you're going to see, for some inexplicable reason, a couple is sitting in bathtubs on the beach. And they're going to reach out and hold hands. And then they're going to go on a hike for some reason. And then they're going to talk to you about male inadequacy. And then they're going to give you the name of a product. In the Old Testament, here's the product: raisin cakes. Raisin cakes. Now, I told you about songs, right? As I'm writing this, Funky Cole Medina comes in my head. And if you're too young to know what Funky Cole Medina is, I'm very thankful that you're too young to know what Funky Cole Medina is. It's an aphrodisiac, right? It's an aphrodisiac. She says, I am so enamored with this guy, the way that he has respected me, the way he values me. I'm sick with love. And I'm getting a little hot. And I want some raisin cakes. When the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple, David was celebrating. And when his fighting men came forward, he sent them home to their wives and gave them raisin cakes. You'll never walk through Kroger the same way. I've ruined Kroger for you. But this is what she's saying, like this aphrodisiac that's going on, that because of what's going on, all of a sudden love is being nurtured. Like I'm being drawn to this man. I'm sick with love. Give me some of those raisins. You're welcome for that, by the way. But here's what happens. Love turns to desire. Love turns to desire. Verse 6. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. What is she visualizing here? Intimacy. Her mind is going to intimacy. She has a desire to be intimate with this guy now. We talk about songs. We're in Marvin Gaye territory right now. That's where her desire is. Now listen, I grew up Missionary Baptist. One, we would have never preached on Song of Solomon. We for sure wouldn't talk about raisin cakes. But even the desire for someone in a sexual way was never taught correctly. It was always, how dare you? There was never an acknowledgement that God has actually wired you that way. That God has given you these desires. That you see someone, you get to know someone on a personal level. You're in process with them of getting to know them, and your heart goes to you. Can you imagine the day when that moment comes where we're physically intimate? I'm telling you, Scripture's telling us here, it's inside of us. God put it there. It's a natural thing. For men to be wired a certain way, and even women to be wired a certain way, to desire each other. So I want you to hear me. That's not bad. So here's the important thing that comes right after that. is that love honors God's best. Love honors God's best. In this next part here, we don't know who's actually speaking. But there are many, many people that would interpret it and look at the pronouns and the way the pronouns are used and say, this is more than likely the male jumping in and speaking here. Here's what he says, verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. I'm begging you, women of Jerusalem, by the gentle animals that we see, to be gentle. And please, do not jump to intimacy until the right time. It is right for you to desire. It's appropriate to desire intimacy with someone, but the place and the location of that intimacy is marriage. That's where it happens. That is God's best. God does not hate intimacy. He loves it. It brings him glory. It brings him honor. I don't know if you ever heard that, but it does. When a husband and wife engage in intimacy, it's for his glory, and it's beautiful. It's precious. But what he's saying is that intimacy is meant for marriage. That right there, what I just said, is not only offensive, but laughable to our culture today. And what's amazing is our culture, as much as it disowns and distances itself from true biblical intimacy in the confines of marriage, all we see in our culture today is brokenness because of it. And destruction because of it. And miss totally out on God's best. If indeed the male is speaking here, here's what it also says. The role of protector of integrity and intimacy is the male's responsibility. It is the male's responsibility not to get in those situations. He is the one indeed, if we look at the pronouns, that says, do not awaken love before it's time. Single men, that is your responsibility. Single women, that is his responsibility. And that responsibility that is not carried exposes a lack of character. Are you with me? If it's not being upheld by the male, then God is revealing to you a character default in someone else. His desire in pursuing Christ is to pursue Christ in integrity and in purity. And that weighs upon him to make sure that happens. Here's how we know. This is not just found in Song of Solomon. 1 Corinthians 7:2, it says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. This plan for sexuality is good, but it's in the confines of marriage. And it's something you hold on to. If you're single, it's the guardrails you run against. To say God's best for me is to pursue purity in every relationship I have. That goes for teenagers, that goes for single adults, that goes for senior adults, no matter who you are. If you are single, God has called you to biblical purity because it's his best. Here's what I hope this morning. In looking at this very practical idea of dating, here's what I hope. Singles, that God's plan is amazing for relationships. When respect and love and integrity and purity and even attraction are present, you get God's best and you get healthy relationships. Married couples, here's what I tell you that we need to pull from today is you cannot stop dating your spouse. You cannot stop this pursuit of getting to know them. You cannot stop. Jessica and I had a really weird dating situation when we started dating. I asked permission, by the way, before you say anything. When we started dating, Jessica was painfully introverted. Painfully introverted. My personality scale, when I take personality tests, I fail. It's obnoxious. It's like you are so extroverted, it's obnoxious. And so when we started pursuing each other, It was the most quiet, awkward dates you've ever been a part of. We would eat in total silence. I would try to pull things out of Jessica, and it was so difficult. And so here's what our dating practice was. We would sit down, and I would write questions to her. And she would write questions to me. And we would ask things that we would want the other person to know about us. Then we would exchange those papers, and we would have to fill it out. Then we would come back and tell each other our answers. We took a pop quiz every time we dated. That's where I found out she loved George Strait, and I, by God's grace, I loved her past that. I love, like, her first job. There are things that I began to learn about her that I couldn't pull out of her if I tried, just because that was the way she communicated. Somewhere, stuck off somewhere, there's still one of those tests. She kept one of them. Now, things have changed. She is way more extroverted. She's read scripture up here. She's done extroverted things. And now I, while I would love to be all like, around you 24/7, I can't stand you for at least 4 of those hours because I've kind of been introverted a little bit more now. We've changed. But here's what I've noticed. And in my own stuff, is pursuing her means that if everyone changes, everyone your spouse is not the same as the day you married them. You still have to pursue them. You still have to get to know them. If it takes a pop quiz, it takes a pop quiz. But the heart behind all this dating is not just for singles, it's our pursuit of our spouse. That's what God continues to show us of the blessing of having someone with us, is that we never stop pursuing, we never stop learning about who they are. And lastly, here's what I want to tell you. I told you last week part of my fear was as we showed you God's best and God's ideal for a relationship would be as we showed you God's best, a response for many of us is to look and see failure. Even as we've talked about God's best, what's really come up in your mind is your own failure and your own disappointment. Perhaps you're drawn to the fact we talk about that the place for intimacy is marriage. Let me just tell you something. I'm going to throw it out there. While Jessica and I made that covenant, Jessica waited until marriage and I did not. And because I did not, there's probably not a day that goes by that I don't feel shame, that I don't feel guilt, that my identity is not crushed under the past mistakes that I've made. Being honest with you. That there's so many points in my life I desperately wish I could go back and sit down with 16-year-old Cody Calhoun and say, you don't know what you're doing. You have no idea what you're doing. One month into being here at Fellowship, I've been a pastor of the churches. I've been a believer since I was 10. But at one month at Fellowship, here's what God taught me. There is no sin that is greater than the grace of Jesus Christ. You have not sinned in quantity or quality that you are not loved and forgiven. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. That includes your sin. And when you are weighed down with shame and with guilt because of your past mistakes, God lovingly reminds you that his grace is sufficient for you. For Paul that wrote the New Testament, who was a murderer, for him to say, your grace is sufficient for me, declared that by God's grace, I'm not who I used to be. And y'all to sit there and have to look in the mirror to myself and go, you're not that guy anymore. And knowing tomorrow, I'm going to need it again. Well, I'm gonna need it again. Just to go, you're not him. By God's grace, you're not him anymore. And what that does to my heart to go, then I want to be obedient. I want to love you more because I know what you've done for me. And I don't carry that anymore. And if you're sitting here today and you've never known the grace of Jesus Christ, the weight is killing you of your sin. And if you'll repent of that sin, trust in Jesus Christ, knowing what he's done for you, you can be free. There's no condemnation for you. I read this Wednesday night, but I want to read it again just for you. It says, Colossians 2, 13 through 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That he has taken your sin, your past sin, your present sin, and your future sin, and taken it and nailed it to the cross so that you could be forgiven. And if you've never known that, please don't leave here today without talking to someone like, how do I know this Jesus? How do I experience this grace you're talking about? And for those of you that have failed, and today all you've thought about is this film strip of your head of how you have failed miserably and the guilt and the shame has come upon you, please know that was me this morning. But what you need to know is that it's by God's grace, that's not who God's making you to be. That's not who you were. And there's forgiveness to be found. You don't have to walk with that anymore. It doesn't define you. It's not your identity. You're not shame and guilt. You're a child of God. And you know what? Maybe, I don't know, somebody's sitting here today that's me. In this moment, to tell you what I've experienced is God's way of telling you that you are not big enough that God can't forgive you. And to sit there and in your shame and in your guilt, portray a narrative in your head that you're unworthy of forgiveness. It's just another form of pride. And it is never too big for God to forgive. Here's what I hope it does this morning. Yeah, there's practical advice for us relationally. But let me just tell you this morning, as you walk out of here, here's what you can know. It's just as it was said. His banner over you is love. Not condemnation, not guilt, not shame. His banner over every single one of you is love. Let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you for exposure of all kinds of stuff this morning in my own self and in us. Father, that we have folks perhaps that have been just face to face with their own failure. We have spouses that are confronted by their own inadequacy and their own feeling of being a failure to a spouse. Father, to even look at outside of relationships, how we've disobeyed. Father, we're thankful that, Father, your desire has been in your love to provide forgiveness out of your kindness, and that it draws us to you even more. It makes us want to be obedient because you're so kind and loving to us. And so, Father, I pray for our marriages and I pray for those that are engaged in relationships, Father, that it would be met with integrity and respect and love. Yes, physical attraction. But God, it would be done through your best. You're so good to us. So Lord, we thank you for today. I love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.